Evening. Nice to see you out to the meeting tonight. We trust the Lord will help us as we look again into this wonderful letter of Paul to the Ephesians. This evening we shall be reading from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And the Lord will bless to us these verses that we have reached now in our study together. Looking back on the past evenings, we have been made aware of the life in Christ. The chapter 1 opens with this presentation of what it means to have life in Christ. We saw the evidences of that life. And then we saw that beautiful hymn of three stanzas concerning the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. The Father choosing, the Son redeeming, and the Spirit preserving. And all of these exercises to the praise of His glory. Leading to that great prayer of Paul, where he prays for the saints and for all of us included, for the supreme blessing of the human soul, that we might know God by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might come to know the hope of His calling, the riches of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power. In chapter 2, we saw the great contrasts being presented to us between our lost condition as once we were and what we now possess in Christ, and ultimately being builded together for inhabitation of God and then dwelt by God Himself. Then Paul prays again in chapter 3, that tremendous prayer, that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, the ultimate aim of this being, that we might know what it is to be filled with all the fullness of God. We do not know what that means, but we do not really have to know what it means so long as God knows what it means. And if we will make the prayer, God will make it real as we conform to His work in our lives. And then all of this was to be manifest in the church. The glory of God was to be seen in the church. And in chapter 4, we see from then on to the end of the book how this is to be done, how the glory of God is to be revealed. And we saw there were four spheres in which the believer functioned, and in each sphere there was a responsibility. In the church we are to keep the unity. In society we are to maintain the purity. In the household we are to preserve the sanctity, and in the battle we are to face the enemy. This walk of the believer is spoken of as a worthy walk in chapter 4. We might think of it also as a watchful walk. And now we are brought to see the walk as it relates to the will of God. This walk is to be a walk in the light. We haven't taken time to read in chapter 5 the previous verses, but just glancing down with your eye, you will see that this walk of the believer is to be a worthy walk in unity, in purity, sanctity, and activity, but it's to be a walk in the light. This walk is to be in the will of God, and therefore we are to reject all fleshliness, verse 3, all filthiness, verse 4, all foolishness, verse 4, and we are to reject the fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness in verse 11. So there follows then these three great imperatives that we have read now: awake from sleep, arise from among the dead, and walk circumspectly, verse 14 and verse 15. Awake from sleep. The apostle is writing to believers here, and he is, by implication, saying that there are some believers that are fast asleep. Now, what does it mean for a believer to be asleep? Well, what is sleep? In the normal course of events, sleep is a comfortable thing. It's a cozy escape from reality. It's a comfortable lack of awareness of what's going on around us. And this is the picture that the Lord uses to describe the condition of some believers. They're comfortable. They're cozy. But they have withdrawn from reality and an awareness of their privileges, of their responsibilities, and of their joys in the life in Christ. Asleep too to the dangers of that condition, and asleep to the tremendous opportunities that lie on every hand. Now, says the apostle, there are some Christians like that. They look beautiful, but they're not doing anything. They're not going anywhere. They have withdrawn and are comfortably, cozily separated from reality and an awareness of things as they really are. And the apostle sends out a word to all such: waken up. He says, awake from sleep. And the second injunctive is, arise, not from the dead, but from among the dead. Now, a believer may be asleep, but he's never dead. Every believer is alive in Christ. But it's possible then that a believer may be asleep, and he may be asleep in the cemetery, sleeping among the dead. Now, that's a very sad situation. There's a kind of a similarity between sleep and death. One commentator called sleep a miniature death. And from a distance, a sleeping man and a dead man might look very much alike. Of course, the vital element of life is there, but to all appearances, especially if he was lined up with other dead people. And the apostle is calling to some, because they have lain down to sleep among those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. And he says, if you do this, if you arise, if you awake, Christ not so much will give thee light, but Christ will shine upon you. How many there are, it seems, today, as we travel amongst the Lord's people, who are in the dark. Oh, they come to meetings, carry their Bibles, and sing the hymns. but they're just not with it. They seem to have withdrawn spiritually from an awareness of the needs of the lost, of the burdens of the saints. They seem to be asleep to the vast privileges and real responsibilities, dangers and opportunities of the believer's life, as it ought to be. And it seems it may be because they have turned away. They are walking away from the will of God for their lives. Their walk is not walking in the light and in the Spirit and in the will of God, but they are static, asleep. And the apostle calls out to these. For these people, their sun seems to have set, and there's a great deal of darkness in their experience. Perhaps they cry out like Luke in the storm in Acts 27, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and all hope that we should be saved was taken away. And it seems that this negative, fearful apprehensiveness characterizes the lives of some of God's beloved people. There's a very interesting thing about Jacob. Way back in Genesis 27:18, Isaac says to him, "Who art thou, my son?" And Jacob says, "Esau." Isaac's not so sure. And he says, "Art thou my very son, Esau?" And Jacob says, "I am." At that point, it was not that Jacob told a lie. Jacob became a lie. He became a living lie. He says, "I am Esau." It was not so much in what he said now, but in what he was. We read in John 1:16, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness," there's the picture. We're not walking in light when this condition exists, as we have been instructed to do, but walking in darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Isn't that a striking statement? We would expect the scripture to say we lie and say not the truth, because a lie is speaking an untruth. But the Bible says the problem is not now in what we say. The problem now is in what we are, a living lie. To say that we have fellowship with God, to profess life in Christ, to proclaim that we have all the inheritance of infinite blessings, and to lie asleep among the dead is a living lie. So says the Scriptures. At this time in Jacob's life, he took off. He started to run from God. And the Bible makes a very notable reference, and it says, "And the sun was set." What a picture. Here is Jacob running away from all that represented God, and is running into the dark, running away from God. An absolute denial in himself of all that he really was. Well, God dealt with old Jacob. Years later, he turns his face again to home. And on the way back, Jacob wrestles with the Lord, I believe it was the Lord, manifest in a Christophany. He wrestles all night with the Lord until God puts his finger right on the very point where he got away. "What is thy name?" And that was where Jacob had got out of fellowship with God. And he put his finger right on the very spot and he said, that is what has to be put right. If you're ever going to walk in the light, that has to be put right. What is thy name? Though old Jacob could withstand God no longer. Oh, he says, it's Jacob. It's Jacob. You sure, Jacob? It's not Esau? Oh, no, no more. He says, it's Jacob. Deceiver. Cheat. Supplanter. I'm Jacob. And instantaneously, for God holds no grudges. He says, no more, Jacob. Now, Israel, a prince with God. And then we read, and the sun rose upon him. Isn't that beautiful? Didn't the sun rise on the whole earth? Of course it did. But the whole earth didn't matter to God that day. There was only one man matter to God, and God switched his sun on for Jacob. The whole earth got the blessing. But the sun rose upon Jacob. Oh, dear child of God, am I speaking to someone in the dark tonight? Am I speaking to someone that's floundering and wandering? Oh, you carry your Bible and sing the hymns, but in your heart of hearts, the joy is gone. The spiritual delight in the things of the Lord is not there, and the Father is putting his finger right on the thing right now. Just what's going through your mind right now. There it is. He says, that's it. What is thy name? In other words, he's asking you, what really are you? And he's waiting for the answer. Oh, let me say tonight, dear child of God, this message is filled with hope and possibilities. What is the word? Awake, arise, walk. Awake from that spiritual stupor that you have been in, of nightmares, of fears, of darkness. He says, I don't want you to live like that. I have not given you the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. He says, awake out of that sleep. And he says, arise from the place of death. Your place is not in the cemetery, dear child of God. It's in the heavenlies. Now he says, come. Arise. And then he puts a time word in here. And he says, redeeming the time. Because the days of evil. Now, this is not the idea of buying up the time. The word time there really carries with it the connotation of opportunity. And what he's saying is this. God is giving you a golden opportunity now to act. And to put that thing right that has been such a burden in your heart. Like Jacob for so long. This is your opportunity now, dear child of God, to put it right. To tell them just who you are and what you are. I'm Jacob, Lord, a cheat, a supplanter, and a deceiver, Lord, and nothing more. And then to hear him say, no more, Jacob, it's gone. God will never remind you of confessed sins, never. If confessed sins are put into your mind, it is never God that does it. It's always the enemy. For God not only erases the record, he throws the file away. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Sleep, death, and the remorse of past failures have nothing to do with the kind of life God wants us to enjoy. And the devil would seek to hold us down and hold us back by the memory of our past failures. And the Lord comes into our midst tonight in all his loveliness. And he says, "Dear child of God, I know all about it. I know the secrets of your heart. You can't hide from me any more than Jacob could hide. But I want you to tell me, honestly, who you really are and what you really think. And just openly confess to the thing that turned you aside." And the moment you do, the Lord will instantly deal with this. The result of this will be something very beautiful. Christ will give thee light, and I suggest that the translation so much beautiful, more beautiful and so much clearer, I think it really means Christ will shine upon you. He is the Sun of righteousness, and it is his delight to shine with the warmth of his beneficent love upon your soul, the soul that perhaps has been dried up and cold and weary for so long because it's been in the dark and that was no place for a child of light. Now he says, "I'm just longing to shine on you." This is the will of God for you and for me. This is the will of God. Not sensual folly, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Not sensual folly, the stimulating of the natural senses, but spiritual fullness. That is the will of God for every believer, the youngest to the eldest, the weakest to the strongest. This is the will of God. Filled with the Spirit. But oh, I hear someone cry from the heart, "Lord, that's what I really want. But how does it come about? How does it really happen? Can a little ordinary unknown saint like me know anything of the fullness of the Holy Spirit?" This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Claim it. And let us look now at what it really means. Perhaps we should look first of all at what it does not mean. It does not mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in an audience of this nature, one would hardly have to say this. You would know that. But just in case there is a young believer who finds it difficult to distinguish between the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, let me point out that the baptism of the Spirit took place historically at Pentecost. And we are experientially brought into that the moment we are born again. It is not a repetitive act. It is never repeated in history. We are never instructed to pray for it, to seek it, to wait for it, to tarry for it, to long for it in all the Bible. It is a sovereign act of God altogether apart from us. It is not a reward for holy living. It is not given to first-class Christians and the second and third class left without it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is historically in the past at Pentecost, and we are experientially brought into it the moment we are saved by grace. We are then experientially put into Christ. Judicially, of course, it happened at Pentecost, but in our experience it happened the moment we were converted. If you want a scripture that will help you to see that, it's 1 Corinthians 12:13. We won't need to turn to it. It says, "For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So then, the baptism of the Spirit is into the body of Christ, and it happens only once in history. But the fullness of the Spirit is a work in the life of the believer, and it is a repetitive experience. Ideally, it ought to be a continual experience, a continual filling and overflowing. To help us understand the filling of the Spirit, let us look at some principles of filling in general. Here are 7 principles of filling. The first one is, no vessel can be filled with one substance without being emptied of another as a result. Please notice the words, as a result. Many years ago I heard a brother speaking on the filling of the Spirit, and he used this illustration, that there was a cottage meeting in a little village, and finally the little cottage was full of people, but more people came. And so they said, what will we do? We can't turn the people away, but the house is full of people. Well, said someone, let's put the table out. So they put the table out and they brought a few more people in. Still more people came and they said, what will we do? Well, let's put the Chesterfield out. So they put the Chesterfield out and brought a few more people in. And he pointed it out this way, that the more we put out, the more we can bring in. That is a totally false illustration. The Spirit of God does not come in to us in more fullness as we put out of our lives the things that are filling our lives. And that this mistaken notion is fairly widespread and causes a great deal of distress and grief to us. Because the problem is, there may be things in my life I don't even know are a hindrance. And there may be things in my life I don't have the power to put out anyway. There has to be some other meaning to this word, the filling of the Spirit. But here is a principle anyway, that no vessel can be filled with one substance without being emptied of another as a result. As we fill a glass with water, it obviously is emptied of air. But the emptying is the result, and not the cause. Secondly, and this is very important, when we're thinking in terms of the filling of the Spirit, God does not fill us from the outside, but from within. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, 1 John 2:27. The wrong notion of being filled from the outside is reflected in some hymns that pray for such an experience, which hymns are quite unscriptural. The filling of the Spirit is really the expansion of his authority. Please grasp this, young Christian especially. The filling of the Spirit is really the expansion of his authority, first, to occupy all the territory that was purchased at Calvary by Christ. May I repeat that? It is so important. The filling of the Spirit is really the extension, if you will, of his authority to occupy all the territory that was purchased and won at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the next principle is self-evident, that the filling of the Spirit is not us getting more of the Spirit, but the Spirit getting all of us. When God gives the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says he does not give the Holy Spirit by measure. Because you cannot give a part of a person. It's when we make the mistake of thinking that the Holy Spirit is a power and we can have more or less power. But you can't have more or less of a person. You have all of the person or you have none of the person. And when the Spirit of God is given to the believer, the Spirit of God indwells us as a person. We believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit, but sadly we treat him like an inanimate power and pray for more of him. And the Father teaches us we're not to pray for more of him, but he is to get all of us. Another principle is that the filling of the Spirit is not an outpouring of the Spirit, as is sometimes prayed for in some meetings. The expression outpouring in relation to the Spirit in the New Testament has only and always to do with the baptism of the Spirit, never the filling of the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit, however, will be evidenced not in an outpouring, but in an outflowing of the Spirit. Out of those lives that are already full of the Spirit. And you know the scripture, of course, that would bear that out in John 7:38. He that believeth on me, said the Savior, as the scripture has said, out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, I love that expression. It doesn't say shall drip drops of stagnant water, but flow rivers of living water. The Christian life ought to be characterized by an abundance of the evidences of the Holy Spirit's working in all of our lives. The filling of the Holy Spirit is absolutely indispensable to worship and to service. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God rejects all carnal exercises pretending to be worship presented to him in the energy of the false fire of the flesh. All exercises in worship must be generated, must be inspired and expressed in the power of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned something in passing the other evening. Let me underscore that. God does not evaluate his people or assess them on the activity of their soul winning, on the energy and their organization. The assessment of a local assembly in the sight of God is the character and the quality of their worship. And we pointed out how that was illustrated in Ezekiel chapter 8 to 11, when God withdrew the evidence of his presence from the midst of his people, not because they were inactive, they were very active, but their worship had degenerated to the place where he no longer could identify himself with them. And he withdrew. And sadly, as he did withdraw, they were so busy they didn't even know that the Lord had gone. Read those sad chapters sometime, Ezekiel 8 to 11, and there you will see the reluctant departure of a holy God from the midst of his people who had forgotten how to worship. It is absolutely indispensable for worship, but more. It is absolutely indispensable for service. No service, N-O, no service is accepted by God unless it is in the energy of the Holy Spirit. That deeply challenges me as I stand before you now. For we have got into the notion of the world that if we have enough organization and if we have enough committees, and I read not long ago that a camel was really a horse designed by a committee. We have so many committees and organizations and numbers and abilities and media that somehow I greatly fear we think we can get by anyway. God says, not by might. The word there is military might of numbers. And not by power, and the word there is organizational ability. But by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Oh, dear child of God, this is what we need, and we need it now. It will not happen in the assembly if it does not happen in my life as a person and your life as a person. For the assembly is made up of persons who are to be filled with the Spirit. It's a very striking thing. In Luke 24, the Lord Jesus says to the apostles, no less, ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now, who were these men? These were the men who had been chosen by the Lord, molded by his ministry, and were witnesses of his power and glory. He commands them not to take one step of service until they're endued with the power of the Holy Ghost. Then I ask my heart, and you may listen in, what kind of folly is it to think that we may proceed to, quote, serve the Lord, end quotes, without the same power of the Holy Spirit? Let me speak a word to elders now, who are from time to time called to commend someone to the work of the Lord. Is that person giving evidence of being controlled by the Holy Spirit? If not, you will do them more damage than good to sign a letter of commendation. It is no kindness to send an untutored, unfilled, unguided lamb of the flock out among the wolves to try and win the wolves for Christ. And I'm speaking now out of a little personal experience along this line. I sat in a car one night with a young man and his wife, who were going out for a 2-year stint to South America as missionaries with a certain group which shall be nameless. He was commended by his brethren. At least he had received a letter of commendation. He was fully equipped. He had his tickets, and in 2 weeks he was due to leave with his wife and 2 little children. And I sat in the car with that man for hours, endeavoring to bring to him from the Scriptures the assurance of his salvation. And brethren had written their names on the bottom of a letter to send this lamb of the flock out yonder among the wolves. I tremble for what they may have to answer for. That young man is back, and his life is a shipwreck. And a very fine young man he was. I knew him intimately. What kind of folly is it that we think that by a signature we can thrust forth people into the harvest field without the essential evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit? That little word to those of you, dear brethren, who feel keenly the responsibility that is sometimes thrust upon you. Then how may we be filled? What is the obstacle that keeps us from being filled? S-E-L-F. Self. That is the antagonistic power that reigns in the heart of all who are not filled with the Spirit. And these are contrary one to the other. Romans teaches us it's called the flesh. The flesh warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are antagonists, and there can be no truce between them. Self, or the flesh, but we shall call it self now. The self-life is the great obstacle to us in this meeting, speaker and hearers alike, from being constantly filled and outpouring the evidences of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A little poem that often convicts me says, "Living for self alone, for self and none beside, living as though Jesus had never lived, living as though Jesus had never died." It seems that the self-life is evident by a fivefold manifestation, five being the figure of man. And it seems to me, as I read the scriptures, that the self-life is manifest in five ways. Self-exaltation, that is, the lifting up of self. The original sin, if you will. The big I. Self-exaltation. Self-gratification. That is, the pleasing of self rather than the Lord. Self-will. That is, the determination of self. Self-preservation, the protection of self, and self-assurance, the confidence of self. Self-exaltation, gratification, will, preservation, and assurance. The measure in which these occupy the believer in any degree is the measure in which we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. However, God in His wondrous grace, oh, what a God we have. I'm so glad He is not a man as we are. He would have long ago put us on the shelf. But He is a God of grace and long-suffering patience with us, and He provides an answer. For every manifestation of self, He has presented in the Scriptures a great imperative that if we will obey it, that aspect of self will be dealt with. And we will be filled with the Spirit. The first is, confess. Self guilty. Now that will deal with the problem of self-exaltation. The first one. 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where we have to begin. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? O tear it thence, and reign alone the Lord of every motion there. confess. Now, confession of sins is not bobbing down on one knee at bedtime, leaning on our bed, thinking of it and soon in it, and saying something like this, "Forgive me of my sins today, Lord." That's not confession, whatever it may be. The word confession means to say the same thing. It means to agree with what God has to say about the matter. To agree with God. True biblical confession of sins is to call that thing what God calls it, in His presence, and to say, "Lord, I am guilty of that sin," and call it by its name, to agree with God what God says about it. Confession involves the most scrupulous heart searching and a recognition that every sin is a shattering insult against the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is a serious injury to our own spiritual lives and a sad implication in our testimony for the Lord Jesus. Wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain, and make confession, we are not what we were before transgression. Sin is a shattering insult to the Holy Spirit, and this is the terrible thing about sin. It is not only the act of sin, but it is the fact of sin. That we have exercised our will and raised our members as weapons against God, the Holy Spirit, who is our comforting, preserving minister of God. Oh, I fear, in the downgrading of the standards of the world, we have been satisfied to keep our standards just a little bit above what the world holds. And as their standards go down, ours have gone down with it. So the first imperative is confess. Self-guilty. And this will deal with the problem of self-exaltation. For there is no big I at the foot of the cross, in tears, in repentance, and in honest confession. The second imperative is reckon self dead. This deals with self-gratification, the pleasing of self. Romans 6:11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a problem text to many Christians. For the question rises in the mind, how can I reckon myself to be dead when I don't feel dead to sin? For honestly, that there are some things that are sinful, and I confess there are times when there is an appeal about that to me. I'm ashamed to confess it. But that world out there sometimes does look appealing. And the things that it holds out as bait does attract me sometimes, though I know it to be wrong. How can I really reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin with these feelings within? But you'll notice what God does not say, feel dead to sin. He says, I want you to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. This is so important, I think we should read the verses. Turn back to Romans 6. Beloved, I believe in these imperatives we have the secret of a full and fruitful Christian life. Romans 6 and verse 10. For in that he died unto sin. And in 1 Corinthians 15 it is, Christ died for our sins as the penalty. That is, as to the judgment of our sins. He died for our sins. And in that aspect of his death, he died alone, abandoned even by his God. But when he died unto sin. That is in relation to the claims of sin. In this we are called to share. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God likewise. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, in relation to the claims of sin upon you. How can this be? Because there's a grave between me and that thing. And sin cannot cross that grave unless I permit it to do so. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is the unbeliever must sin. He's under the dominion of sin. But the believer need not be under that power because the dominion has been broken by a grave. And we were in that grave, dead indeed unto sin. But someone says again, that doesn't still answer the problem. How can I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin if I don't feel dead? Because the Bible teaches us earlier in the chapter, you are dead to sin. Let's read it in chapter 6, verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead. Let me read the text. The grammar of the text is, who died to sin live any longer therein. Turn, look down to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. Not is, was crucified. Verse 8. Now if, not the if of doubt, but the if of accomplishment, since we be dead with Christ. Now what God is simply saying here is a very wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus, when he died upon Calvary's cross, so perfectly, so fully, so completely identified himself as our substitute upon the cross, that God considers you to have died on that cross for your sins. But you and I were not there. Our blessed Savior took the place. He bore in his own body our sins. But God considers that you have died, and that the funeral is over. You've already been buried. Your obituary has been printed in Romans chapter 6. Dead. But buried and raised again. When our Savior came out of that grave, you and I came out with him to walk in newness of life. And the law has no claim upon us. The law of sin has no claim upon us. And if we sin, it is only because we have permitted that law to cross over that grave and enter into our members by yielding our will to that thing. And he says, I want you to reckon yourself to be dead. Now the word reckon is the word of an accountant. The accountant has a string of figures in his book, and he draws a line at the bottom and he adds them up. We say he reckons them. He may use a ready reckoner, a little book that will help him with his calculations. In any case, he arrives at a figure on the bottom line. He did not make that figure to be so. It was so in all these other figures. All he did was he reckoned it. It was there, but he reckoned it. We do not make ourselves dead to sin. Dear Christian, it is so. For God has said it. Reckon it to be so. And act accordingly. Let me illustrate this with something that happened during the war that has been a help to me. We would be flying all night, perhaps over the ocean, blackness all around. In the wee small hours of the morning, I'd call up Tom, the navigator, and say, "Tom, I think it's about time we were going home. Where are we? Give me a position." In a few minutes, he would come up with a little piece of the chart, and he'd put his finger on a point, and he'd put his pencil on a point, and he'd say, "We are there." I might look at his thing, and I'd say, "Tom, I don't think we're there. I think we're closer to the coast than that." And with deep respect for my exalted rank, he would say, "I really don't care what you think. We're there." "Well, how do you know, Tom?" "Because this," he said, "is a dead reckoning position." He had calculated it. And so, while I did not feel it to be so, I reckoned it to be so because it was so, and I set course accordingly. Dear Christian, don't be a slave to your feelings. God says it. He has reckoned it. Then you can reckon it. And that's the second great imperative, and that deals with self-gratification. The third is yield self utterly. This deals with self-will. Let me just read again another verse in Romans 6. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness," and by the way, the word instruments is weapons of war. "Neither yield your members as weapons of war of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as armaments or weapons of righteousness unto God." What are we to yield? It is a twofold yielding, isn't it? We are to yield self as a principle. This is abdication. It is stepping down once and for all and absolutely from the throne of my life. It is the abdication of all personal claims to my being, my will, my future, anything. It is abdication, stepping off the throne. Yield yourselves. That's abdication from the throne. Yield your members. That is disarmament of our weapons. The thing is a military conquest. The captain of our salvation has moved in. He has slain our enemy. And he has come into our land and he has said, "I will reign." We step off the throne. And we yield all the weapons of our warfare that we have used against him now to be used on his behalf as weapons of righteousness and for his glory. Yield. What is it specifically to yield? Oh, dear Christian, get a hold of this. I believe this is a life-transforming truth. Having reckoned self to be dead indeed unto sin, to yield is to consent to the Holy Spirit to have his absolute liberty to make that judicial work of God real in my experience. In other words, that's the cross taken up in my life. We sing about the cross. We talk about the cross. We preach about the cross. Now, says the Lord Jesus, will you give me the liberty in your life? Will you yield your members to me so that I will make that cross real in your experience?
Now we're getting close to the heart, aren't we? You remember the prayer of chapter 3? That we might know what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Oh, how I have prayed that prayer. I see this as an intrusion of the enemy. So we'll just wait till it quiets down. Because we have come to the heart of everything. We have come to the cross. And when we come to the cross, the enemy is never far away. He wants to distract us. Oh, Christian, this is it. This is what makes the difference between formal Christianity and Christ mastering a human life for his glory. Yield your members. He's saying, dear Christian, are you willing for this? This is what it means to yield. It's to yield our members to the Spirit of God and to give him the liberty to make the cross a reality in my daily living. And oh, how I prayed that prayer in Ephesians 3. Oh, Lord, that I may know the love of Christ. I did honestly want to know that love. I did honestly want to know something of its length and breadth and depth and height, but I had made one profound mistake in my praying. I wanted to know the blessings of that love. I wanted to know the joys of that love. I wanted to know the comforts of that love. I wanted to know the fruits of that love. Until one day while I was praying that prayer, the Lord seemed to say to me, Nicholson, do you remember the cost of my love? And then I realized what I had really been praying was more than feelings. But the Lord was wanting me and wanting you to prostrate, as it were, our members upon that cross so that we might be able to say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was not speaking of a judicial conditional truth. He was speaking of a judicial conditional position made real in his experience, doubtless, in the deserts of Arabia, when he permitted the Holy Spirit to teach him the meaning of the cross. How did our Savior get into the heavenlies? The cross, the tomb, the ascension, the exaltation. How are you and I going to get into the heavenlies? Oh, you say we are. Yes, we are conditionally. That's our position. But there is no positional truth that God means to leave there. In theory, he means to bring all positional truth into our lives, into our experience, and into the manifestation of his glory. What did it mean for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross? It meant to come to his own, and his own did not receive him. Are you willing for that? It meant to be loved, it meant to love infinitely, and not to be loved back in return. Willing for that? It meant to be misunderstood, misquoted, misrepresented. It meant to be insulted, humiliated, slandered. It meant to be hurt. The Lord is not dealing in theories. is bringing this right into our lives. If we want to know the fullness of God, if we want to know the filling of the Spirit, here are conditions. Self. Exaltation. Self gratification. Self will has to go. And these are the imperatives that will make it so. Confess, reckon, yield. The next imperative is present. Present self finally. This deals with self-preservation. We are so insurance conditioned that we have every exigency covered by some kind of coverage, so that no matter what happens, then we are protected. I'm speaking now of our life socially, auto insurance, home insurance, storm insurance, whatever else. But this insurance complex has a danger of spilling over into our Christian life, so that we want to protect ourselves from every exigency. Where are those who are ready to adventure for God? Where are those who are ready to lay down their lives today? Are we so consumed with self-preservation and wrapping ourselves up in cotton wool, preservatives from any kind of a cold, chilling blast? Where are those who are ready to do exploits for God? The Bible says, those that know their God shall do exploits. Where are they? Well, says the Lord, present self finally. Of course, that's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, that's the outward thing, but be ye transformed, that's the inward thing, by the renewing of your mind, a complete change of attitude and thought towards these things, that ye may prove or approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the very best thing that can happen in a believer's life is the will of God. So often Satan presents the will of God as something to be afraid of. And when we've tried every possible exigency, we come at last and say with a fearful, trembling groan, well, if there's no other way, Lord, then thy will be done. When in effect, the will of God is the best thing that can happen in a believer's life. Present that body. Now, this is not something that is repeated. This is something that is done once, perfectly, finally, and completely. The tense is the aorist tense. It's a point tense, something done at a point in our history. When we come to the Lord, and for the very first time, we absolutely get into His presence without reserves, without regard for the consequences, and without retreat, we offer our bodies and all that represents of our personality to the Lord for His will. Now, sometimes we think we've done it. Sometimes we assume that we have done it. But I ask my heart as I ask yours, has there ever been a moment in your life when you got alone with God and actually did it? Looking at the offerings of the Old Testament, I wondered which offering Romans 12 would compare with. Most commentators that I have read compare it with the burnt offering. The burnt offering, the great offering, nothing held back. However, I would respectfully suggest to you that this is the meat offering. For these reasons,
There were two kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. There were offerings for sin and offerings for acceptance. Of these, there were bloody offerings and there were non-bloody offerings. There were offerings that were sweet savor offerings and offerings that were non-sweet savor offerings. Now in Romans 12, we have an offering without blood. It's a living offering. We have an offering for acceptance, holy, acceptable unto God. Now, can I find one offering that is without blood and for acceptance? Yes, there's one. It's Leviticus 2, the meat offering. Now, what is the meat offering? The life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is God's portion. The life is God's portion. But the meat, or the meal, that was man's rightful portion. For the Lord said to man in Genesis, to you it shall be for meat. You see, the meat was man's rightful portion, but the life of the flesh was God's rightful portion. So what God is asking of you and of me is something that is rightfully yours because God gave it to you. And it belongs to nobody else. It's your body, as the representative of your personality. Now he says that's yours. Now the burnt offering was all for God. The meat offering was completely consumed also. There was something for the priest. There was something for God, but there was nothing for the offerer. Some years ago I was speaking on this text and a young lady came to me afterwards and she said, I would just love to be able to yield my body utterly and without reserve as we have been talking today, but I don't know now whether he will have me or not, for I have sinned against him. I opened my Bible to Romans 12 and I put my finger on one word in the text and I held it over to her without speaking. It was the word acceptable. And after she looked at it for a long moment, she began to smile. She says, you mean God will really accept it? And I said, do you know why he will accept it? Not because of what you are or what you have failed to be at all, but because the meat offering was always offered on the burnt offering. And when we read in Numbers 29 of the meat offering being offered, it is always the burnt offering and his meat offering. The burnt offering and his meat offering. What makes your little offering acceptable to God? What you are? Never. But he is. And he will accept our little offering on the basis of his great offering that pleases God, and we are accepted in the Beloved. Oh, why should we withhold from him? Present. And finally, believe. Self apart. And this deals with self-assurance. Now the just shall live by faith. Believe what? That having obeyed these imperatives, the Lord will accept our response and take possession of us. How will we know? By our feelings? I doubt it. We will know by the fruit of the Spirit. That will begin to be evident as the Spirit of God proves to you that he has taken the throne of your life and is extending his authority into every department of our being as you have yielded that authority to him. What will be the evidences? Ephesians 5:19, 20 and 21. There will be spiritual intelligence in the will of God, understanding what the will of the Lord is. You'll notice it does not say understanding why the will of the Lord. We may never understand the why of it, but we'll understand what it is. We will have a clearer apprehension of the mind of God. Spiritual orderliness in our walk with God, not as those who are drunk with wine. Spiritual communion with the people of God. We will not have a critical spirit, speaking to yourselves. Spiritual concord in the church of God. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual priority in the things of God. All this is unto the Lord first. And we'll have a spiritual appreciation for the provisions of God, giving thanks always for all things. And we will have a spiritual attitude in the fear of God, submitting yourselves one to another. Oh, beloved, I believe on this closing night of our series that this is the heart of the Christian life. This is the secret of God for those who want it. And I believe it is possible for every saint, at the end of life, at the beginning of life, in the middle of life. God wants fruit for His glory. And here is how it comes about. May the Lord help us not to sleep tonight, until we have each had dealings with God in these matters. And it may be we will never be the same again after tonight. And every one of our assemblies will feel the power of the Holy Spirit as it issues forth in rivers of living water from your life. And we can only pray that it may be so for every one of us. It is possible. Is it desirable? Do we really want it? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we almost tremble to come into thy holy, august presence. We have truly been handling tonight the holy things. And we remember in the Old Testament days there was the danger of the iniquity of the holy things. But we thank thee that even here there was provision in the golden plate that cried forth holiness unto the Lord. Father, thou knowest our motives. Even though our efforts may be frail and stammering and fumbling, thou knowest our motives, holiness unto the Lord, praise to the praise of the glory of His grace. We bow before thee as though we were sitting alone in thy presence, Lord. There are no secrets with thee. Lord, thou knowest our lives. And there's a great deal about them of which we are truly ashamed. And we feel tonight that thou hast been speaking to every one of us, speaker and hearers alike. We pray, Father, for we cannot commit another life to thee but our own. We feel the holiness of the moment. And we ask thee, Father, that by thy gracious, loving, Holy Spirit, we may be preserved in this attitude of willingness and readiness. That we may get alone with thee tonight, Father, and that great transactions will be accomplished for the kingdom of our God and for His Christ. That out of these lives of ours will begin to flow the sweet waters of the abundance of the Spirit. that many a thirsty soul, needy and longing even among the saints, will taste and see that the Lord is good, and that, O Father, our assemblies, so desperately and urgently in need of revival, will know and feel that God again has moved in our midst. Father, we mean business tonight. We tremble, we confess it, but we do want thy very best. So we pray one for the other, that thy word will bear fruit for the glory of our blessed Saviour. And we just want to tell thee, Father, again together, in spite of all our frailty and our failures, we do love him. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for Calvary. We thank thee for the cost thou art willing to pay to make us brothers and sisters in Christ, and to bring us into the riches of eternal beneficence. Lord Jesus, help us in all our ways to please thee, that there will only be one reigning king in our lives, thou, Lord Jesus, Lord of lords and King of kings. Have thine own way. Have thine own way, Lord. We are the clay, thou art the potter, and we yield ourselves afresh to thee. Keep the enemy back, Lord, and strengthen us in our resolves tonight, that this will not be just another meeting, but like Jacob, we will look back and say, of this night, God bless me there. We ask it, Father, for thine honor, for the joy of our Lord Jesus, and for the blessing of our assemblies, for the winning of poor, perishing souls around us, and our own personal delight in thee, the living God. We ask it, Father, tonight in that precious name that is the joy of heaven and of earth amongst thy people, a name thou hast bound thyself to honor and committed to answer these prayers according to thy perfect will, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.